Good evening. It's my privilege to bring God's word to us this evening, and if you have your Bibles, I'll ask that you turn to Galatians. Galatians chapter 4, beginning to read from verse 1. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. The book of Galatians is best known for its defense of the gospel. In it, the Apostle Paul uses various cultural illustrations and analogies to demonstrate the supremacy of the gospel over the law in order to bring men to himself. And to further emphasize the point, Paul uses various illustrations and contrasts, such as those between faith and works, between the law and grace, between freedom and legalism, and in the passage that we're going to consider this evening, Paul makes a contrast between slaves and sons. In these first seven verses of Galatians, what Paul does is to describe the radical change that has taken place when we come to Christ. We move from a state of slavery into a state of sonship. And what this chapter, or what these first few verses of Galatians do, is explain that process. And so what we're going to do is consider three things from this passage. The first, what we were. Secondly, what God did. And lastly, what we are. So in the first place, let us consider what we were, as stated in these first three verses. They read as follows. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. So the key thought that Paul is trying to bring across, the key message, is found in that last part of the verse. Our situation before we come to Christ is that we are enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But before Paul makes that point, what he does is give an illustration. He uses a human illustration in verses 1 and 2, and then in verse 3, he gives the spiritual application. And the illustration is one of a child who is the heir of an estate. But as long as he's a child, he is no different from a slave in the eyes of the law. He can't make any decisions. He has no freedom. He's just like a slave. According to verse 2, he remained completely under the care of guardians and managers. Guardians were people who in the house were given the responsibility for caring for the child. And managers were those who were responsible for managing the material needs and property of the child. And so together, these two people had almost complete control of the child. The point is that even though he is an heir, even though one day he would stand to gain everything, during his childhood, he was under the control of another. He was under bondage to another. He was just like a slave. And that's the illustration that Paul is trying to paint here. And what you have in verse 3 is the transition from this illustration to the spiritual application. And it's marked by the words, in the same way. In the same way when we were children, rather, in the same way we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. And so what Paul claims here is that before we come to Christ, we're just like the child living in a state of slavery. This is our pre-Christ condition. This is what we were. We were enslaved. The passage, in fact, goes on further to explain what it is that we are enslaved to. Let me read it again. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. The "we" there refers to all of us who are now believers in Christ. All of us were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. There's a lot of debate about what exactly that phrase means, but the word "elemental" means of low rank, and it was a term that was used to describe foundational things such as the letters of the alphabet. So Paul seems to be referring to the ideologies and philosophies, the way of thinking that governed our lives before we came to Christ, and he's saying it's elementary, or it's basic, it's childish. And if that isn't too clear, fortunately, this isn't the only place in Scripture where this word comes up. So if you look down at verses 8 to 10, still of chapter 4, they read as follows. "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to become once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years." So here, as elementary principles, Paul is mentioning the worship of idols, the observance of traditions, the observance of festivals. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, Paul says something similar. It reads, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental principles of the world, and not according to Christ." So here we have philosophy, empty deceit, human tradition. In chapter 2 and verse 8 of Colossians, Paul says, "If with Christ you died to the elemental principles of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch." So if you're looking at Colossians, the elemental principles here are philosophy, human traditions, certain rules, decrees, such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. It's anything that we were in bondage to before coming to Christ. That's what these elemental principles represent. It's a form of thinking that people are enslaved to before they come to Christ. And there's a particular form of elemental thinking that we find in our day and age. And it's that of karma, the idea of cause and effect. Many people are living in this world and they live in accordance with this principle, that if I do good, good should come to me. If I do bad, bad should come to me. I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine. And oftentimes when you evangelize and you ask people, if God was to come back tomorrow and say to you, why should I let you in? Many people respond by saying, well, I've done this and I've done that. But that form of thinking, right, that idea that good must return to me as good, bad must return to me as bad, is elemental thinking. And the point here is, all of us are enslaved to this form of thinking before we come to Christ. And if we go a step further, the basic idea is that we are slaves to sin. Jesus in John chapter 8 and verse 34 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Everyone who commits sin is a slave of it." Paul in Romans chapter 6 and verse 17 puts it straightforward when he says, "You were slaves to sin before you came to Christ." And when we begin to understand what that means, what a slave was, then we truly begin to get an understanding of just how hopeless and desperate the situation is in which we find ourselves. The word slave describes somebody who was completely under the ownership of another. They belonged to another person. The slave had no life of his own, no will of his own, no thoughts of his own. He was completely responsible to somebody else. Every thought, every breath, every effort was subject to the will of his master. And the point Paul is making is that this is your relationship to sin before you come to Christ. Everything you do is in submission to sin. the principles that rule the world, you are enslaved to them and you cannot escape them. And so that's what we were, enslaved to the elemental principles of this world. And for those of you who don't know Christ, this is in fact who you still are. Although you may feel free, although you can say whatever you like, do whatever you like, the very fact is that those things that you do that you believe are evidence of your freedom are in fact evidence of the fact that you are enslaved. And my hope is that you will recognize this, that God will open your eyes to cause you to understand that you are enslaved. You are enslaved and hopeless. Yesterday, one of the prayer points in the study guide was pray that the Lord would help us continue with evangelistic activities beyond this special season. And for those of us who are believers, we must remember this. Just because our evangelism period has come to an end, that doesn't mean that men no longer need the gospel. This is the state of men who don't know Christ. They are enslaved. They are enslaved to powers beyond their control and in desperate need of help. The Bible's verdict upon fallen humanity is that apart from the work of Christ, they are enslaved. So that's what we were. That's what you are if you're not a Christian, enslaved. Well, thankfully, it wasn't God's desire to leave us in a state of slavery. And so in the next place, let us consider what God did to rescue us from that. And the answer is clearly provided for us in verses 4 and 5. They read, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law." But when marks the turning point. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son to redeem us from that state of slavery. But before we can even begin to consider what exactly that meant, Paul tells us when God did it. It's from the beginning part of the verse. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. And this fullness of time represents the exact moment in human history when God sent forth his Son into the world. In God's timetable, when the exact conditions necessitated for Christ to come were in place, he was sent into the world. The exact historical and cultural conditions were in place and Christ came into the world. And the amazing thing is that even when we look at what was going on at that time from the perspective of human history, we can also conclude that it was indeed the perfect time. The particular political period during which Jesus came to earth was called the Pax Romana, which translates to Roman peace. And during this particular point in time, the Roman Empire had built roads everywhere that connected towns. And what this meant was that a well-developed road system could lead to the gospel being shared in places that were previously unimagined. The time period also had an impact on language. Greek had become the common language, and it was spoken by many people from all manner of ethnic backgrounds. And they all knew this common language, and what that meant was that the New Testament could be written in a language and preserved in a language that could be kept for years to come, and more importantly, a language that everybody could read and understand. So together, these developments provided the perfect time for Jesus to come into the world. And that's what Paul is acknowledging here in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. God did what was perfect at the perfect time. But there's something more here. And what's more incredible is not just when Jesus came, but how he came. So verse 4. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law." That the Father sent his Son into the world implies that he already existed. He already existed as the eternal second member of the Trinity. And what Paul says is that he came in two particular ways that we need to acknowledge. Firstly, that he was born of a woman. And this speaks of Christ's humanity. Christ was born with all of the limitations of humanity. He would hunger, he would thirst, he would grow tired, be tempted, weep, and even die just as we do, yet all of this without sin. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17 tells us that he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. This passage tells us that he had to be made like us in every single way so that he might be the propitiation or the sacrifice that would put away sin and satisfy God's wrath. So Christ had to be a man to be our substitute. He had to be a man to take the sinner's place. If Jesus had not been a man, he could not have died in our place to pay the price for the penalty that was due for our sin. So he's born of a woman. Secondly, we're told in verse 4 that he was also born under law. And in the entire third chapter of Galatians, what Paul has been laboring to explain is that all of us are lawbreakers. In chapter 3 and verse 10 it says, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of law and do them." So that the penalty and the curse of the broken law is on us. But this Jesus, who was born of a woman, is also born under law. And what it means for Christ to be born under law is that he was accountable to the law. Jesus would live a sinless and perfect life in complete obedience to the law. Everything that we could not do to keep the law, Christ did. And he not only did it as an adult, but he did it from his infancy. And that's why Christ had to come down to this earth and live. He didn't just come from heaven and go to the cross. He lived a life on the earth. And in living that life, he perfectly fulfilled all the requirements of the law. And so for us, when we then believe by faith, his life, the very perfect life that Christ lives in accordance to the law, becomes our own. God looks at us and sees the life that Christ had lived, and it's as if we had done it ourselves. And so that's how he sent his son, born of a woman, born under law. And it's important at this point to remind ourselves of what we've already covered. So if you remember, what we are is slaves. We're enslaved to sin. We're enslaved to the elemental principles of this world. And it's against that backdrop that God sends his son to redeem us. Verse 5, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law." God sent his son to this world to redeem us. And that word redeem is a crucial word in the Christian faith. And what it means is to buy out. And the term was specifically used in relation to purchasing the freedom of a slave. So for a moment, you imagine a marketplace in the ancient times. You had slaves who were in chains, all of them with a particular price for their freedom. If you wanted a slave to be free, you had to pay the price for that freedom. And Paul is using this word and applying it to what happens to us as believers. We are the slaves. Our slave masters are sin, the elemental principles of this world. And the punishment is the penalty that's required for sin, which is death. And Christ, by his coming into this world, has paid that very price by his death. It's through his death that we are set free. It's through his death that we can be redeemed. It's through that that we become free. And this is the gospel, right? This is the good news to which many of us have clung. We are at one point enslaved to sin, enslaved to the principles of this world, but God sends his son to redeem us. God sends his son to break that bondage and set us free. And for those of you who know Christ, this is what you've believed. You are redeemed. As we sang before, we are redeemed. So rejoice in it, enjoy it, savor it, live differently because of it. You are redeemed. And it would be enough if God stopped there. If he just purchased us out of the slave market, it would have been enough. But his work didn't stop just there. We're not just redeemed from something. We're not just redeemed from enslavement, but we are redeemed for something. And so in the last place, let's consider what we are. So to put the picture together, we were slaves. God sends his son to redeem us, to buy us out of that slavery, and Paul goes on to explain what the very purpose was of that act. Verses 4 to 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So what we are now is sons. We have received adoption as sons. Adoption can be defined as an act of God whereby he makes us members of his family. And in those days, if a wealthy person, if a wealthy man didn't have any sons, he could actually choose a slave and make him a son. Although that slave had no connection to that man, although that slave perhaps had been a slave for all of his life, in that moment when that man made him a son, everything that the father owned would be his. His entire life would change in that moment. His status would change in that moment. He would move from being a slave to a son. Although previously not having any rights or inheritance, everything would change in that moment that he was adopted. And I think for many of us, we can relate to part of this. Perhaps we can picture someone helping or saving someone, but we can't quite grasp the fact that that person is then brought into their family. And yet that's exactly what God does for us. We're taken from the chains of the slave market and we're brought into his family to be welcomed as sons. None of us is born with this right to come to God. None of us is born with a right to be his sons. But by believing in Christ, by believing in his finished work of redemption, we can be made sons. And so if you have Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are a son. Now, to be classified as a son doesn't mean that that's your gender. It doesn't change your gender if you're a woman. The idea of adoption was a change in legal status. Sonship means you now have a legal stake in the inheritance of the Father. So men and women, boys and girls, all of us, through faith in Jesus Christ, can become sons of God. And the important thing to remember here is that God didn't have to do this. So he could have just redeemed us from being slaves and left it at that. God could have forgiven our sins and left it at that. God could have given us a right standing before him and left it at that. But he goes beyond that to adopting us into his family. And it's important to realize this because it's a privilege. In realizing that God doesn't have to bring you into his family, you realize that it's a privilege. It's a privilege that leads to some of the blessings that we will experience for the rest of eternity. And I want to point out just two of those particular privileges of being a son. And the first is that we're able to speak to God and relate to him as a father. So having been brought into his family, we don't relate to God as slaves to a slave master, but as children to a father. In fact, the passage tells us that God gives us an internal witness from his Holy Spirit that enables us to instinctively say, Abba, Father. Abba was a term of endearment, and the closest translation we have to it would be daddy or the word papa. So it's a term of closeness that children would use to speak to their fathers. And so it's the Holy Spirit's work to do this. He's the one who produces that ability for us to call God as our Father. And John Stott says, thus, God's purpose was not only to secure our sonship by his Son, but to assure us of it by his Spirit. He sent his Son that we might have the status of sonship, and he sent his Spirit that we might have an experience of it. And so this relationship that we now have with God as our Father becomes the primary way in which we relate to him. Yes, certainly it's true that God is our Creator, our Provider, our Sustainer, our Lord, our Master, but the role that's the most intimate and the role that conveys the greatest sense of fellowship we have with him is the fact that he's our Father. So that's the first privilege. We relate to God as children to a Father. The second privilege of adoption that I want to highlight is in how it relates to, or rather how it affects how we relate to one another. So in being adopted children of God, all of us who are believers come into God's family. We together are the family of God. And in fact, Paul tells Timothy to relate to individuals in the church in this manner. 1 Timothy 5 verse 1. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters. And so when we come into the family of God, when we're adopted into God's family, we find many people, older people, younger people, also believers, and they become our fathers, our mothers, our brothers, our sisters. In a sense, we gain a new family. And this idea of the church as God's family also ought to change the way that we consider the work that the church does. Because in a sense, it becomes family work. And just like with an earthly family, there are various members of it. And so none of us should seek to hinder or to compete with other members of the family. But rather we should encourage one another, be thankful for one another, encourage each other to make progress for the sake of the family, but more so to honor God, our Father. And moreover, just as members of a normal family, if someone was to join our earthly families, we would welcome them. And so when we hear of new members joining our family, we're to welcome them, we're to love them as we would our earthly families. And as we think about applying this, think about the members of this church. How is it that we can think of them more as brothers and sisters, as fathers and mothers? Romans 12 verse 15 says, "We rejoice with those who rejoice, and we mourn with those who mourn." So amongst us, in our body, in our family, when there's good news, when there's reason to rejoice, we are to rejoice with that member of our family. When there's mourning, perhaps a funeral, we're to mourn with those members of our family. And when we begin to realize the extent of this blessing of adoption, we'll be able to say with John, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God." It's a term that we use so often. We are children of God, but it's a privilege. God has adopted us into his family to make us children. And the Baptist Confession of Faith summarizes this well in chapter 12, which is on adoption. It says the following: God has granted that in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, all those who are justified share in the grace of adoption. By this they are numbered with and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God. They have put his name upon them. They have his name put upon them and receive the spirit of adoption. They have access to the throne of grace with boldness and are able to cry, "Abba, Father." They are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as by a father. Yet they are never cast off, but are sealed to the day of redemption and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. And so I want to conclude with verse 7. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This is the central argument that Paul is restating for us, the central theme that he has been bringing across. You are no longer a slave to sin, no longer a slave to the elemental principles of this world, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And our inheritance will be our glorification in heaven. One day we will see Christ face to face. We will be just like him. We will fellowship with him. We will worship with him. He will wipe away every tear. There will be no sorrow, nor death, nor pain, nor sin. That's the inheritance that awaits for us in the Father's house when we get there one day. And so what we were is slaves, in bondage to sin, in bondage to the elemental principles of this world. But God acted. He sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem us. And now that we are redeemed, we have been adopted, adopted as sons and daughters of the living God. We are heirs of God through Christ. Amen.